Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. And that word delight there means that he just, whenever he was with David, whenever he thought about David, he just had favor towards him. He favored him, and I believe that the reason that he favored David was because he saw the hand of God on him. He'd seen God's hand on him when he went out to stand against Goliath. He'd seen God's hand on him even before that, when he would stand before the army of Israel, before his own brothers, and when he brought cheese and bread and to bring food to them, and he stood up. You know, he stood up even before King Saul, and he said, "How is it that the army of God would tremble before this uncircumcised Philistine?" So, you know, Jonathan is observing those things. You know, he sees David is a man that really is going after God, is not fearful of those that would stand up against God, and therefore that would stand up against him. And so he delighted greatly in David. So he had a great affection for him, and I believe a deep abiding respect for David. And so Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide." So be on your guard. Now, I want you to make note of something tonight as we're going through and looking at these chapters that talk about Saul's pursuit of David. Saul, at this particular point, to me, is a type of our enemy, Satan. He's a type of one who pursues us. He goes after us constantly. And especially as we desire to do the will of God, and as we take steps in our life to be in a place of obedience and to find favor with the Lord, you need to understand that the enemy's going to come after you. So he's going to plot against you. He's going to devise all manner of schemes by which he can diminish your love for God, your faith in God, your obedience to God, your desire to serve God. I mean, all of those things are going to come under attack. So it's the Christian that sets back and doesn't do anything that doesn't have anything to fear from Satan. But it's the Christian that stands up and says, "You know what? I'm going to get serious about God. I'm going to deal with those things in my life that are not pleasing to the Lord." And we know what those things are usually. We know the things that we need to get right with God, things we need to confess to the Lord, garbage we need to get out of our life, habits and things that we've allowed to creep into our lives. We know what those things are. I mean, we got to be honest with ourselves. We've got to be honest with God. But once we make the decision, the heartfelt decision, the willful decision to say, "You know what, I'm going to deal with these things. I'm going to bring them before God." Then, man, the game is on. It's battle time. Because Satan now sees us as a threat against his strategy, what he believes to be his dominion and his domain, because he sees himself as the prince of the power of the air, but he does not see himself as defeated. And so we reveal to him he's defeated by the fact that we don't allow him to defeat us. And not only that, but we stand up in the power and the might of God, and we not only resist him, but we begin the attack. I mean, Jesus made it clear with his own disciples, and he says, "Look, you need to understand something." He said in that conversation with Peter, and he says, "And the gates of hell will not prevail against the church." So who is on the offensive? Is it Satan? Is it the demons of hell? No, it's the church. So the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. So we're the one who is on the offensive. We don't take a defensive posture all the time. We're not looking to dig in. Because when Christians start taking a defensive posture and we start digging in and trying to build some type of barricade around us to defend ourselves against the enemy, guess what happened? We've lost forward motion. We're not moving forward. We're at a standstill. And I see that happening in the church at times. In my years of pastoring, I've seen churches that I've pastored that have got just gradually slipped into a defensive mode. And all of a sudden, everybody was just kind of hunkered down and cowering down and looking for the enemy, looking for demons everywhere. I don't have to look for them because they're already there. Right? I mean, that's Ephesians 6. Principalities, powers, evil forces of darkness in high places, they're there. And so I need to stand in the confidence of God. And so Jonathan, he's concerned about David. He has a burden for his friend and he delights in him. And he says, this is what I'm going to do. He says, you find a place to hide, but this would be temporary at this moment. And he says, and I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you. And so what David is doing, he's hiding, but he's hiding close enough to Saul and Jonathan that he's going to be able to get a report that's going to come back from Jonathan. Thus, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. So a friend, I wrote this in the margin of my Bible, a friend stands up for a friend forever. And that's what Jonathan's doing. He's just standing up for David. And so he tells his father, let not the king sin against his servant. So he puts it into context. And the context is that Saul has a murderous heart. That's what's entered into his heart. He's now convinced himself that he's justified in being a murderer to take David's life. And his own son is telling him, what's entered into your heart is not from God, it's sin. Isn't it amazing how easy it is to justify sin? Have you ever really thought about that? How easy it is to just kind of, maybe in your mind, in your thought process, you get a little bit lax and then you think, well, it's not really that bad. And one of the favorite things that we like to do is we like to look around and see if somebody else is doing what we're doing. And they call themselves a Christian. And we go, well, see there, pastor does that, so it must be okay. It's easy to justify sinful behavior because the flesh wants to continue to sin. And he says he's not sinned against you. Because his works have been very good. And he's specific. Jonathan says his works have been very good toward you, Dad. Toward you, Saul. So everything that David has been doing, a lot of that has been reciprocal to Saul. So David's being obedient to do what God's calling him to do. He's a warrior. He's going to stand as a prophet. He's a king. And all of that is for the glory of God. But when you're around someone that has an anointing on them, someone that God is using, and you're close to them, I guarantee you some of that grace and some of that blessing is going to spill over onto you. I mean, a great place to be is to be around friends that you see the hand of God on them. That you see the Lord's using the Lord's. Hey, you want to get close to them. You want to listen to them. You want to hear their heart because it's obvious that God's working in their lives. But too often we can be envious of the hand of God on someone else. I had a great friend of mine tell me years ago, he said, if the hand of God is on Pete, he just used that because no, there's no Pete here tonight. If the hand of God is on Pete, he said, if you get close enough, he said, eventually the hand of God's going to be on you. And so what Jonathan is doing, he's building a case for a friend. He says, for he took his life into his own hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it. Come on, Saul, you saw it. And not only did you see it, and at that time you rejoiced in it. Because what had happened with the army of Israel? Where was Saul? Saul, he had pulled back. He was in retreat. They were trenched in. And David, he gathered together those who would follow him and he went out against the Philistines. Why then will you sin against the innocent blood to kill David without a cause? So three times in this short conversation with his dad, what is he doing? He's challenging him about his sinful desire, the sin that's entered into his heart. Why would you want to do that? Why would you want to sin against someone who has been obedient and faithful as a servant to you? He served you, and he served you well. Why would you want to sin against someone that's preserving the very nation that you're a king over? Why would you want to do that? Why would you want innocent blood? Now that's important because what Jonathan is saying to Saul is he said, there is absolutely no cause for you to go after David to kill him. It's innocent blood. And according to the Old Testament, innocent blood had the most severe punishments from God. If you took innocent blood, Deuteronomy says that you immediately were to be put to death. You know, there wasn't going to be any grace. There wasn't going to be any mercy for you because you had purposely, willfully gone against someone who was innocent. So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. Temporary. That's just temporary. Matter of fact, it's more than that. It's a lie. So in his heart, he's already decided one thing, but with his lips, he's being deceptive. So what he's doing is basically, hey, I just want to get Jonathan off my back. You know, he's convicting me. You ever had anybody having a conversation with you and all of a sudden you start getting convicted about the things that they're saying? Maybe they're not even directed at you. Maybe they're just talking about things that God's doing in their life and you're standing there and you're just going, oh my goodness. Man, you're killing me here. You're just nailing me. You're tearing me up because the very things you're talking about God delivering you from or forgiving you for, I haven't gotten there yet. I'm still dealing with that stuff. It's amazing how God can use random conversations. So what does Jonathan do? Well, he calls David, and Jonathan told him these things. And so Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. So what is the role of Jonathan? He has the role of a friend. He has the role of an advocate, the role of a defender, the role of a peacemaker. Isn't that the kind of friend you want to have? You know, somebody that can bring peace. And I see that with Jonathan. And there was war again. There's always war with Israel. They're always fighting. There's always war. Because God told him, he says, look, you're going to go in and you're going to occupy the land. And he says, I'm going to go before you. And he says, I will bring down those who will stand against you. But he said, you have to be prepared to go to the battle. And so there is a warrior mentality that God wanted to permeate and to pervade within the nation of Israel. He wanted them to have a warrior mentality. And not a warrior just for the sake of going to war, but understanding what are we fighting for. We can look at the history of war. One of the classes I had in Bible college is I took a world history class. And I had to write a little thesis for that class. And I wrote it on the history of war. And guess where I began? In Genesis. I went all with Cain and Abel. That's the first war. And it's the thirst for blood and the desire for power and the desire for control. But for the nation of Israel, it wasn't about that. It was about obtaining or taking hold of the blessing that had already been promised to them by God. So God says, that land is yours. Now you go and you occupy it. And you take up the sword and you take up the spear. And you go to battle when it's necessary. So David went out and he fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow. And they fled from him. And now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, and he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing music with his hand. Now, this is interesting to me. Because who was out going to battle? David was. What was the king's primary role and responsibility? His responsibility was to lead the nation, but his primary responsibility was to be the champion of the army. He should have been leading the army. Now, he's got a spear, but he hasn't gone out to battle. He's got a spear and he's at home. So his hand's on a spear, but what is David's hand on? It's on the lair. It's on his instrument. An instrument. Now think about this. So Saul has his hand on an instrument of murder. David has his hand on an instrument of worship. What a contrast, huh? So David, he's gone out and he's fought against the Philistines. God gives him the victory. He comes back. This spirit is distressing Saul again. And then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. Now, when I read that, pin him to the wall, it's not like the little sticky pins, you know, where you want to just like stick something up on the bulletin board. No, he wanted to permanently pin him to the wall with the spear. So literally, he wanted to pierce him through. He wanted this to be a death blow. So murderer has just taken control of Saul's heart. And he drove the spear into the wall. And so David fled and escaped that night. You would too? I would too. I'm out of here. I'm going to take my guitar. I'm going to go worship somewhere else. And Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So obviously she cared about David. She loved him. So I want you to notice what's happening here in this chapter. So it says in verse 10, then Saul sought. So he's got murder in his heart. Then the next thing that happens, he sent messengers. So he's spying on David. So he's got a strategy. He's not going to let go of this. He's determined he's going to take this guy's life. What is it that he dislikes so much about David? I don't think it was David as a person, but it's what he represented, because he knew that he now had the anointing of the prophet Samuel and God on him to be the king over Israel. So what is David threatening? He's threatening the power and the position that Saul has. And so Michal led David down through a window and went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, but a cover of goat's hair for his head and covered it with clothes. In other words, she makes a false bed for him, like he's sleeping in the bed. And so when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." So Saul has murder in his heart. Saul is spying on David. He's got a strategy. Saul is in pursuit of David. And then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." Wow. I mean, this guy is determined. We can say that about King Saul. He's got a plan. He's going to see it through. I don't care if he's sick, if he's in bed. Just bring him in the bed. Just bring him in the bed. Bring him up here. I want to kill him. And when the messengers come in, there was the image in the bed with the cover of goat's hair for his head. And then Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this, sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" So here's the breakdown. Murder is in Saul's heart. He's spying on David. He's in pursuit of David. Deception is in his mind. He even tries to convince his daughter, "Oh, I just wanted to meet with him. I just wanted to talk to him. I just wanted to spend..." And he did the same thing with Jonathan. And so David fled and escaped, and he went to Samuel in Ramah, told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. Now it was told Saul, saying, "Take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah." And then Saul sent messengers to take David. So he's just after him. He's going to keep pursuing him. It's a good thing to pursue the Lord. Amen? You agree with that? Matter of fact, it's an honorable thing to pursue the Lord. There are hundreds of scriptures that talk about us going after God, pursuing God, seeking after God, knowing Him with our heart and our soul and our mind, being near unto God, striving to be in the presence of God. God wants fellowship with us. He doesn't want us afar off. Because when we're afar off, if we get far enough away, we become strangers to the household of faith. So God wants us to, He wants us to be close to Him. And some would say, well, that's because He wants to control us. No, He wants to love us. He wants to lead us. He wants to minister to us. He wants to encourage us. He wants to uphold us as we uphold Him. That's why the Word of God uses the term to give glory to God. When I'm glorifying God, what am I doing? I'm lifting Him up. I'm exalting Him. I'm acknowledging His authority. And in like manner, when I'm doing that, God is embracing me. God is drawing me near to Him because He desires that His church, His people, with our mouths, that we continually give what? Give praise to God. Some would say, well, man, God is narcissistic. You know, He just wants all the attention. Exactly. He wants all the attention. He wants us to glorify Him. But He doesn't leave us wanting. And He doesn't leave us lacking anything. Think about that. God says, when you draw near to Me, I draw nigh to you, or I draw near to you. He said, I'm not just taking from you, but He says, I'm desirous of giving to you. Right? Has the Lord been giving anything to you this week? Has He been speaking to you? Have you been in the Word? You open up the Word of God, you read. If you're doing that, man, God's going to speak to you. Last Sunday, I was at Calvary Merced with Pastor Greg Boyd. Had a wonderful time. And Greg, he's a great resource. And, you know, when I walked into his office, the first thing is, hey, have you read this book? And I said, no, I haven't read that. And he says, here, you take it. You need to read it. I said, okay, I'll do it. But he sat down and we were talking about devotions, spending time in the Word of God. And he said, you know, I find a lot of these devotions, he said, man, he said, you know, you get into the Psalms and the Proverbs and you're just there for months. And so being the software engineer that he is, he sat down and he wrote a whole 1 year Bible reading plan. And he gave me two copies. If you don't want a copy, I'll sell it to you for $100. But I've been using it, you know, since I got it from him. And it's awesome. What I love about it, it's not just like we're going all through Samuel or we're going all through the Psalms. He's divided it up into three sections, and so you're in historical books, you're in the wisdom literature, you're in the New Testament, and it's a great reading plan. I did ask him to send me he did it in a spreadsheet. I said, could you send it to me? I'm going to print some out for the church because it's a great plan. But here's the point, lest I forget it. Here's the point. Is when we spend time in the Word, God says, that's how I'm going to communicate with you. I'm going to speak to you. And the Word of God tells us that He speaks blessings, but He can also speak cursings. and He can speak truth. I just got an email this morning. One of the well-known Hillsong worship songwriters has all of a sudden decided he isn't going to be a Christian anymore. Disavowing his faith. You know, all these questions about, I don't know, you know, what truth, and I just feel like, you know, I'm seeking truth. And I'm just thinking, you know, Lord, this is what happens when you're not in a church and under a ministry that's teaching the Word of God verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book. This is when you have ministry that is emotion-based and not biblically factually based. That's why it's imperative in the church that there be discipleship. The best discipling I do is from here, right here. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't do one-on-one discipling or discipleship with the men, but the discipling I'm doing is from here. And discipling simply means that I want you to be learners of the Word of God. And so we teach the Word verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And I was just, this was sent to me by another pastor, and he said, you know, John, what is going on? He said, more and more and more, this younger generation, they're disavowing their faith. And part of it is because the world is confusing us about what truth is. It's not my truth. I don't have a truth. It is the truth. Right? It's been that way from the beginning. There is just truth. And that truth emanates forth from God. And so I don't just make up my own truth. But that's what we see going on culturally. And the reason I bring that up, because what I see with Saul is he's convincing himself that what he's doing, this is my truth. I have a right to do this. It's okay for me to go after David to destroy him. And it's a justification of willful sin and disobedience before God. And so Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they all prophesied. Now, not prophesying in the sense that you're thinking. That word means that they're just jabbering, ecstatic, non-communication. There's another word I want to use, but I can't think of it. But they're not really communicating anything that's intelligible. So it's just ecstatic utterances that they're making. And it says that Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they all prophesied. So Samuel, David and Samuel, it says, and, you know, they're there with the prophets. They're prophesying. They're speaking from God. But then these messengers, what comes forth from them isn't the same thing that's coming forth from Samuel and from the prophets. So what it is it's confusion. God brings confusion to them. He's confusing them. And when Saul was told, he sent out messengers and they prophesied likewise. And then Saul sent messengers again the third time and they prophesied also. And then he also went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Shechem. So he asked and he said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, indeed, they are at Naoth in Ramah. And so he went there to Naoth in Ramah. And then the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and he prophesied and until he came to Naoth in Ramah, and also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel. So he's standing naked. Now, if somebody's going to prophesy in Calvary Chapel Crossroads, they ain't going to prophesy naked. So what is coming out from Saul and from his messengers is confusion. God is confusing them. God is messing with their heads. And it says, therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Well, you pick up in chapter 20, and what's David doing? Well, he's fleeing. Having become persuaded of the nature of Saul's hostility toward him, David sought to learn its source and determine if there might be a means of reconciliation. That's what chapter 20 is about. David is just like, I don't understand why he's going after me. I'm serving him. I'm trying to be helpful to him. I'm trying to do the will of God. What is going on? The test would be Saul's response to David's absence from the new moon feast there in chapter 5 of chapter 20. It was held on the first day of every month. It's referred to in Numbers chapter 28. If Saul became upset about David's absence, then David would know that there was no hope of patching up the differences between him and King Saul. If, however, the king was amenable, in other words, if he was okay and he was asking about David, Jonathan would approach his father on the matter and communicate the results to David by signaling with arrows. So they had a little sign signaling method that they'd set up with arrows. When you get down to verse 24 in that chapter, it says, "Then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. And now the king sat on his seat as at other times, on the seat by the wall. And Jonathan rose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. And nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, 'Something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean.'" Who's the unclean one? Saul's the one who's unclean. So he's thinking he's unclean. Something's wrong. "And it happened the next day, in the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, 'Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat either yesterday or today?'" Now, we've just seen in chapter 19, he's having to do what? Well, he's having to flee constantly from Saul. He's trying to kill him. You wouldn't want to go to that dinner either. It might be the Last Supper. No pun intended. "So Jonathan answered Saul, 'David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore he has not come to the king's table.' Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, 'You, son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?'" Wow. I mean, he's using the most disparaging language that he can with his own son. He said, "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Now, here's the mistake that Saul is making in verse 31. He's trying to hang over Jonathan's head the fact that, well, as long as David lives, you're never going to be king. But we go back into chapter 18 and also chapter 19, and what do we see going on with Jonathan and David? Jonathan has already made a vow. He's already made a covenant with David, and he says, "I'm going to be your servant. I'm going to serve you all the days of my life." He said, "I will even be your armor bearer. I will go to battle before you if that's what I need to do." In other words, I'm willing to sacrifice my life. So there is no desire on the part of Jonathan or any aspiration whatsoever to be king. And yet, what is his father doing? He's doing what sinful hearts often do. They try to manipulate other people by telling them that you're going to be deprived. You're not going to get this. You're not going to get that. You're going to be lonely all your life. You're never going to amount to anything. Hey, when someone uses that language with you, you need to walk away from them. Because that's not from God. That putting down, tearing down, that's not of the Lord. All that does is wound the spirit. And when we listen to that, and I've seen it in abusive relationships, I've seen it in marriages, I've seen parents demeaning their children. I remember a dad one time at church, and he was just demeaning his son. I'll be honest with you, I just wanted to slap him upside the head. You know, and I waited, and then later I went to him and I said, "Look, I need to talk to you, brother." I said, "You're doing the most grievous damage that you can do to your son. You're telling him he has no worth." And I said, "And yet the Word of God tells him that he has worth in Jesus." And I said, he's not measuring. The father said, well, he's not measuring up to my standard. I said, he never will. I said, but if he can measure up to the standard that God has for him. And I said, your responsibility, your role as a father is to help him to find out what that standard is. To find out who he is as God's man. What God has for him, what God desires for him. And so what has Saul already done? He's already disparaged his mother, basically saying you're illegitimate. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established. Well, you know what, Saul? Jonathan's already established. God's already got him set. God's got him right where he wants. There's such a peace and such a confidence in knowing, God, I'm right where I need to be. Isn't that peaceful? Isn't that wonderful? Because we live in a time where the grass always seems greener over there. And then you get over there and it's green, but then it dies. And then you're looking for another place where the grass is greener. One of the things that God had to teach me, and this was a difficult thing for me, because my personality was to aspire to great things. To always want more. To be successful. And so what God would do was he would give that to me, but then he would take it away. And I would say, Lord, why did you do that? And the Lord says, because I don't want you to be satisfied with what you've accomplished. I want you to be satisfied with me. So wherein you stand, whether it's in a good place or a bad place, whether it's in a prosperous place or it's a place of leanness. I mean, remember Paul's conversation? Whether I'm abased, whether I abound, whether I'm in prison, whether I'm free, doesn't make any difference because I just want to be in Jesus. I just want to be in Christ. Right? And there's great contentment in that because it keeps me from striving after my fleshly aspirations and desires. It's a good thing to strive for the things of God, but not to strive for the things of the world. Well, Jonathan has an answer. He has a response, verse 32. And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? So, Dad, tell me why you're pursuing him. Tell me why you want him dead. And then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So the murderous heart in Saul even goes against his own son. It's going downhill rapidly. And so Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger. He ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed, which David and a little lad was with him. And he said to his lad, now run, find the arrows which I shoot. And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow behind him. And when the lad had come to the place where the arrow was, which Jonathan had shot, and Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan cried out after the lad, make haste, hurry, do not delay. So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. And then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, go carry them to the city. And as soon as the lad had gone, David arose from the place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground and bowed down three times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. So they greeted one another. They wept together. To me, this is the kinds of relationships that I see with Jesus. The relationships that he had with his disciples. where he would weep over them, where he would pray. He would go to the Father in his high priestly prayer, and he would say, "Oh God, you know, I pray for these men." He would go into the garden, and he was agonizing, going to the cross. And remember, he comes and he says to his disciples, "Could you not wait with me just 1 hour? Could you not just come alongside of me and join in the suffering and the agony and the pain that I'm going through?" But he never cast them aside. He never discarded them, did he? Even when Peter betrayed him, he didn't. The heart of Jesus is always to draw us near to himself. And David and Jonathan, they have this relationship. Now, there are those who are perverse enough to make something out of this relationship that's not scriptural. You know, that this was an intimacy that went beyond just a biblical love and a concern for one another. And to that I say, anathema. That's not of God. It's an abomination to make that case. And I think we're seeing that it's established here that this was two brothers in God that genuinely cared about one another, and the Lord was knitting their hearts together because God was going to use both of them to champion the cause of the kingdom of God. Now, David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David, and he said to him, "Why are you alone? No one is with you." Well, I'm sure word had come to him that David is being pursued by Saul, and he's saying, "Why are you alone? Shouldn't you have an army with you, an armed guard with you?" And so David said to Ahimelech, can't get that one out, the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business, and he said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you, and I have directed my young men to such and such a place. And now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found.' And the priest answered David and said, 'There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women.' And then David answered the priest and said to him, 'Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day.' And so the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away." So David goes here, and obviously he's still fleeing and he's hungry. It's difficult to trace the history of the tabernacle. You know, once we see them coming out of the wilderness and the capture of the ark, but the ark itself rested in Kirjath-Jearim, and Jearim since then. But the tabernacle is not mentioned or even hinted of at all in 1 Samuel 21. When it was presumed to be at Nob, the city of priests, where David fled after he had made his final break from Saul. And that is his final break. He's broken away from Saul. He's not going to go back. Just as David had earlier sought sanctuary with Samuel at Ramah, so now he went to find sanctuary with Ahimelech, also known as Ahijah, the priest of Nob, halfway between Jerusalem and Gibeah. Hungry from his flight, David asked the priest for bread. "I just need some bread. I need something to eat." "There was no ordinary bread," the priest replied, "but only the holy showbread." So the bread that was put on the table and was being consecrated to God, and it was being replaced with fresh bread. And this could be eaten, as Jesus suggested later in Matthew 12, because he and his disciples were confronted by the Pharisees over this issue. And ordinarily only by the priest and certainly only by those who were ceremonially pure. But David eating illustrated a concession that the law permitted. Life is more holy than bread. That's the whole point of this. And so in those verses down to verse 7 of chapter 21, this is what God is saying. He's saying to the high priest, he's saying to anyone else that is around, life is more precious than bread. Life is more precious than the law. It's about the preservation of life. And you can draw all kinds of analogies from that. And what I mean by that is we can look at our own culture today, our own society today, and we can see the blatant disregard for life. Whether it's life in the womb or life out of the womb, or whether it's just people on the street, whether it's our police officers. It's just disheartening how many are being killed and being shot down. Those who have given their lives to protect. But there is a disdain and a disregard for life, because what happens is when culture devolves away from a love for God and the things of God and honoring the Word of God, then there begins to be a callousness or a hardness of heart. That's what we've just seen in two chapters with Saul. His heart is just getting harder and harder and harder. All he can think about is murder. I just want David dead. I want him killed. I want him done with. And even in the New Testament, Paul reminds us, and even Jesus reminded his disciples, that we can murder with our words. We can kill people from the inside out with the very words that we speak. Well, we're almost out of time, but the rest of chapter 21, David makes his way to Adullam, David was there at Nob, and he was spotted by the spy of Saul, Doeg the Edomite. You know, and just that name, you're just going, sounds like a spy, sounds like a bad guy. But he informed Saul of David's whereabouts, and taking Goliath's sword, which had been kept by the priest at Nob, David immediately fled for his life, throwing all caution to the winds, and he fled to Gath, the hometown of the dead Philistine hero, Goliath. Isn't that wild? Where does he end up fleeing? He's just going from place to place. So he actually ends up in the hometown of Goliath. And he's there and he's hiding out. Recognized by Achish, the Lord of Gath, David pretended to be insane and so escaped the Philistine reprisal. And this is in line with the practice of the ancient world, because they looked at someone who was insane or crazy as being in some sense an evil, under an evil influence or under an evil spirit. And so they were exempt from any harm lest the gods be provoked. And the Philistines had a strong belief in that. So what does David do? You know, he arises to the circumstances that he's in, and he just acts like he's insane in order to preserve his life. I mean, he's on the run. And I just wonder, you know, when he shows up there in Gath, if he realizes where he's at. He's going, oh, maybe this is not a good place for me to hide out. But he's recognized, and the reason he's recognized, because remember the song that the ladies had sung? Yeah. He's killed his 10,000s. 10,000 whom? Philistines. Yeah. So David had notoriety, and at this point he's not looking for notoriety. But when you get to the end of that chapter, there in verse 10, it says, then David arose and fled that day before Saul. And he went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did you catch that? Is this not David, the king of the land? So they're already ascribing kingship to David. Did they not sing of him to one another and dance it, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And so he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, Look, you see, the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of a madman that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? So they didn't want him. They didn't want him around. So David, chapter 22, he's going to depart. He's going to be on the move again. And he's going to be at Adullam. So David is just going from place to place to place to place. Now, next Wednesday, if we have an opportunity, what I want to do is I'm going to try to move us over through into chapter 26. I'm going to just kind of do an overview. But what I want to do is I want to go to all the Psalms that David was writing that correlate with this whole series of events. And interesting, because it's like his diary of what he's going through, of what he's dealing through. And there were times where David despaired. There is even a point where he says, God, just take me. Just kill me. He says, surely I'm being brought down into Sheol. I'm being brought down into hell. And so we'll try to kind of tie that all together. And I think it gives a really awesome perspective of what David was going through just as a man, someone who's on the run, but also someone who desperately and deeply loves God and is trying to understand, why am I having to go through this? Why am I having to deal with this? Sometimes we aspire for great things, but to attain that greatness in the eyes of God, sometimes we have to go through great trials and great difficulties in order to get to that place.